Please will sing all four verses, 404. Jonathan, could you open us in prayer, please?
Again, our Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to come and gather together as your people to worship and to fellowship around your word today with music and song. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this service. We pray that we will leave here changed because of what we have heard today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. 510. Near to the Heart of God. So this was written by Cleland McCaffey. Cleland. Anybody know a Cleland? You know a Cleland? Wow.
No.
Cousin Cleland. So he wrote this song after the death of two nieces from diphtheria. They died at the same time. I looked it up. I was curious. He was a Presbyterian theologian. Cleland was. So we will sing all three verses, Near to the Heart of God.
Near to the Heart of God.
Back over to 119. Great is thy faithfulness. This is our offering hymn this morning. Please stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. Let's sing the last one without the piano. Great is thy faithfulness. 119, all three verses.
Just before we go to prayer for the offering, I'll mention a couple of requests. Yesterday, many of you are aware that we had a funeral yesterday for Malcolm Cummings over at Lord and Stevens, former member of the church. And as I was leaving the cemetery, I got a call from Jim Tilson asking us to pray for his son James, who has been deployed as a chaplain, Air Force Reserve.
Pastor, Lord, and his parents, Brother James and Sister Carol, Lord, we just pray that you would lead them, lead the family, Lord, plan that we know you have for them, Lord, and move forward, Lord, and that you would help guide their steps during this process, Lord. Brother James, Lord, Tilson's son, we just pray for him that you would lift him up, Lord, and let him be a beacon of light for you. And speak on your behalf, Lord, and that you would open hearts and minds to what you would have to say through him, Lord. And Lord, we just pray for our country, Lord, I pray for our community. Pray for our first responders that take care of us each and every day, Lord, as they sacrifice themselves, Lord. And just pray that you bless the service, bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your glory and your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you need a copy of the outline, wave your hand at Brother Spital. He'll bring you one. But before I bring in the message, we're going to sing a song by Ron Hamilton, Oh, Magnify the Lord.
Magnify the Lord with me. Oh, magnify the Lord.
good text, and it's kind of a fun song to sing. It's very Baroque sounding with the harpsichord-like effect at the piano and such. Thank you, Elliot, for playing for us. All right, we come today back into our study in Hebrews chapter 10, moving into verses 19 to 25. As I explained last week, the writer of Hebrews spent the first half of chapter 10 summarizing the presentation of the new covenant, emphasizing its once-for-all character as proof of its superiority to the old system of animal sacrifices that had operated under the covenant of the law. He cited several Old Testament scriptures as divine validation of the new covenant, provided through the blood of Christ as the only sacrifice that will actually remove our sins. That was the point at which, toward which he'd been driving for the entire epistle, and so it closed the doctrinal section of the letter. That is not to say there's no doctrine in what's left. It's just not the primary emphasis. There will still be doctrinal points to be made. Other than some closing personal remarks in the last verses of chapter 13, what does remain consists of a series of exhortations based on the great doctrinal truths that have been laid out in the book so far, in the first 9.5 chapters. The writer assumes that we have read that, and so we shouldn't take what's left out of context, out of the context of that. He assumes we've read, we're still with him. We've been tracking his argument so far. And he assumes that we are all by now pretty much convinced of the superiorities of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins and as our great priest, our great high priest. And so now what he's wanting to do is not allow these profound truths to just be treated as intellectual abstractions, you know, academic things that, okay, now we know this, let's go on, leave us alone to let us live our lives. Let's let those truths shape how we live. Let's make sure that the way we live is based upon the truths we now understand so that we begin to demonstrate the conduct that ought to characterize believers in Christ. What he does not do is give us a new list of rules as another set of as another external code in exchange for what had become a mere external conformity in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. That was never what it was intended to be, but it had become that. And he doesn't give us a new list of rules. Instead, what he's giving us are exhortations that are what one writer, Homer Kent, calls the believer's logical and appropriate response to the benefits secured to him by his Lord and priest, Jesus Christ. All right? Once we know this about who he is, this is how we ought to respond. We ought to respond by living this way. Now, the instructions that he's going to give in the rest of this book, basically, begins with an exhortation I think should be understood as a charge to believers to use the new access to God that we've been granted in Christ Jesus. It includes positive challenges in the text we'll study this morning, and then that's followed by a negative warning in the final paragraph of the chapter, and we'll study that next week. So for this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word, this portion of it this morning, and that as we take some time now this morning to examine what it is that this exhortation proposes we do, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be in tune with yours, that we might recognize how we ought to live and how we ought to respond, not just so much in externals, but in our attitudes. Lord, we pray that we would allow your word to instruct us and to shape us, that we might take on evermore the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one listening today, whether here or listening to this sermon, Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts if they don't know Christ, to bring them to an understanding of their sin and of its penalties that will still be theirs, and that they might recognize in Christ the Savior that they need and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this first exhortation is based squarely on the argument he's just concluded, that Christ's death was the once-for-all sacrifice for sin, chapter 10, verse 14, and that he is now seated in the heavenly sanctuary, not only as our priestly representative, as chapter 9, verse 24 argues, but also as our forerunner, as is stated in chapter 6, verse 20. He's prepared the way for us to come too, to join him there. Some writers come to this passage, John MacArthur, for instance, but others as well, and treat these verses here that we've just read as an appeal to an unbeliever to trust Christ, as an appeal to faith, as an invitation to believe. To do that, they argue that the word brethren is understood here in the genetic sense of fellow Jews, which makes sense in the context of this letter, since that's the group to whom he's writing this, right, to Hebrews. Those who have descended from Abraham. But rather than the usual New Testament sense spiritually that the word brethren frequently means in the epistles as fellow believers in Christ Jesus. I think that broadening it to include all focusing on unbelievers alone, I think is inappropriate. Frankly, I think, as is the case in many congregations today, there is a mix of those who are genuine believers and those who are maybe not, and who are thinking about it or not real sure, or who have made some kind of a false profession. And I think that's true of his initial readers. As we've seen, there is often an implication that some of them aren't truly believers and they need to look at themselves carefully against the doctrinal truths and see whether they have really believed. But the focus has been predominantly upon believers throughout. And I think that's the case here. There is, to those who might be unbelievers among them, still an invitation to believe and a charge to believe. But the focus here is on believers taking advantage of what we already have. We know we have this. Why aren't we doing something with this? I'm reminded, I don't know if any of you ever read any novels by James Michener. Michener tends to write novels that are like 1,200 pages long, and he does like 1,000 years of back history to a place to bring you up to the current times, all right? And so he can be a bit challenging to read. But Michener has said this. Michener said that the person who doesn't read has little advantage over the person who cannot read. Okay? Is that not true? The person who does not read has little advantage of a person who cannot read. And I would suggest that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the person who does not come before God in prayer has little real advantage over the person who cannot. And since God has given us this access through Christ, we ought to use it. All right? And if we don't, that's on us. And we have no right to complain that we're not growing or that we're struggling in our Christian walk if we're not going to use the access to which has been granted to us. And that's the thrust of this initial charge. I think that's the best thing. That's what we need to see. And I think that's implied by the first word, therefore. Because we have this, then let's take advantage of it. Let's use it. The person who does not pray doesn't have a lot of advantage over the person who cannot, okay, who does not have that access. So every believer, this is not primarily a charge to the unbeliever to draw near to God. It's a charge to every believer to purposefully draw near in faith, number one, to draw near in faith. We have access to the presence of God. That's something not even the high priest in the Old Testament context had, the way the New Testament believer has. In the old system, only the high priest ever came close to actual access to God, only briefly encountering the veiled glory of God's presence in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the only day annually that the high priest was allowed to enter there, even. But thanks to what Christ has done for us, every one of us has direct access to God all day, every day. And so, first of all, that access that we have is firstly unfettered. It is unfettered or unlimited. There are Old Testament examples of people who tried to work around the law. There's in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2, Nadab and Abihu died for their sin of violating God's instructions concerning the offering of incense. And they offered incense in a manner that was not approved of God. And as people who were not given authority or access to offer the incense to God, and God struck them dead. The Jews were always fearful at the Day of Atonement when the high priest entered the sanctuary of the Holy of Holies, that what if he does something wrong and, like Nadab and Abihu, drops dead, and what about our sins? Will they not be covered for this past year? There was always that anxiety. So they always celebrated when he came out. God accepted the offering for this year. So that was their spirit. And the point he's making here is that Christians have no cause to be terrified in the presence of God, because Christ has taken care of our sin problem forever. That once for all sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, draw near with confidence in faith, all right? It is an unfettered access. We can come in full assurance that God is not only willing to tolerate our presence, He desires us to come to Him. Now, we don't have a physical sanctuary in which we meet with God. That's something that is spiritual and internal in our communion with God. That's one of the reasons, that's the reason, really, I generally don't refer to our assembly room as a sanctuary. It is traditionally called that, but I want to avoid giving the impression that it is, in fact, a holy place that we come to meet with God. Now, we ought to meet with God when we are here, absolutely. But we don't have to be here to meet with God. And so I want to avoid, every place can be a sanctuary as much as this place can be a sanctuary in that sense, all right? And I don't want to make it seem as an exclusive place. And so I generally don't speak of it as a sanctuary, because that carries overtones in some people's thinking that implies something that's not true, all right? The Old Testament sanctuary was a sanctuary, and it was a mere representation of the truth. And in worship, collectively or individually, and in prayer, collectively or individually, we do, in fact, enter into the holiest place, which is to enter the very presence of God. And that should be done with reverence, always, whether alone or in the assembly. It should be done with reverence. Now, but we can do it with confidence as well. As he has already explained, he again says that this unfettered access, secondly, is provided by the blood of Jesus. Not through any merits of our own. We cannot earn this access. We don't get this access because we've been good and so we get to come, or because we've somehow qualified. It's because of his grace. Through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ offered once for all at Golgotha. On that basis alone, believers can enter the presence of God without any hindrance, without any need for any further sacrifices. Then in verse 20, he says he inaugurated this way for us. This is a way that he has inaugurated for us, a new and living way. And the King James says consecrated, which means made sacred or sanctified. And it is true to say that, that it is sacred or sanctified as the only way that's acceptable to God. But the way it's phrased there, to have consecrated it, can be and has occasionally been misunderstood to mean that this way had previously existed, but it had not been then sanctified. And that it hadn't yet been dedicated to God. That's not correct. That's not what he's saying here. The Greek verb indicates this is something new. And then he adds that word to this so that we understand it is a new way. It's something that has been initiated or inaugurated or established afresh on our behalf. And that's reinforced by that word new there. That means it's been granted recently. This way to God, this access to God has been granted recently. Then he calls it a living way, which is a little bit surprising, I think, maybe, for as a description for a way that was provided through Jesus' sacrificial death. But he calls it a living way. But that's really precisely the point, isn't it? Every sacrificial animal in the Old Testament system stayed dead. In fact, most of them were cooked and eaten for as part of the sacrifice. The once-for-all sacrifice to remove sins forever was of Jesus, who had to die to provide that sacrifice, but he didn't stay dead. Unlike dead animals that couldn't give even the high priest direct access to God, our access is guaranteed by a living Savior. It's guaranteed by a living Savior. So it's a new way, granted recently. It's a living way because it's guaranteed by a living Savior. It doesn't depend upon the lifeless animal, but the resurrected living Son of God. And so the inauguration of this new and living way was accomplished, it says, through the veil of his flesh, which is an interesting expression. Accomplished through the veil of his flesh. Comparing Christ's flesh to the veil of the temple that served to keep Israel from God. Right? That's what this implies, and that's what he's basically saying here. And that may strike us as a bit surprising, but you know, Jesus died. When he died on the cross, it is accurate to describe what happened to him as his flesh being torn on the cross. And what happened to the veil at the temple at the very moment that Jesus died? It was torn in two from top to bottom to provide the way. So Christ's torn flesh, the tearing of the veil to depict that, is what provided the way for our access. And so that's why he uses that picture. Our unfettered access accomplished by the rending of Christ's flesh on the cross. The well-known hymn text by Charles Wesley puts it this way: veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. So we can and must draw near to God because, firstly, Christ's death and resurrection have granted us unfettered access. Secondly, we can draw near to God because, as it says in verse 21, he maintains our access as our great priest. And literally, it's mega priest in the Greek. As our great priest. He is he's saying in verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God, that he is over the house of God, that expression means that he is sovereign over God's household. He is sovereign over God's household. He's explained that before. The writer has already insisted that one of the reasons Jesus is superior to the Levitical priests is that they were all servants of God. Jesus is a son of God. They served in God's house. Jesus rules God's house. Right, that makes him a far superior advocate for us as God's own son. Now, he's not reteaching the fact. He assumes we've already read that and stating it a little more emphatically as a reason for our confidence. The one who alone is sovereign over God's household ministers, secondly, on our behalf. He ministers on our behalf as that great priest. Opening the way to God was not the end of his work on our behalf. He perpetually guides, he perpetually encourages and strengthens and intercedes for us as the only great priest we will ever need. There has never been a priest like him. There never needed to be another priest like Christ. Therefore, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Therefore, we should continually draw near to God. There should be no wavering. There should be no doubt. There should be no hesitation. For his initial readers, there should be no thought of turning back to the old system. Why in the world would you want to go back to the old system? Anybody who lacks such confidence to come into Christ's to God's presence has not understood the doctrinal basis for what that he spent the last 9.5 chapters laying for us and explaining. Our hearts should be sincere and or true and undivided is what that word means. Having been transformed to a full assurance of faith. And this is true for three related reasons. First, our firm confidence comes through faith. You say, well, show me, and then I'll be confident. Well, he's showed us the best way he can. And he's explained. You either believe it or you don't. And it comes through faith. The emphasis here is on the fact that our confidence does not have any foundation within ourselves. As if some act of ours could allow us to draw near to God. We can only come through faith in what Christ has done for us. But that's enough. That's all we need. Nothing more is needed than what Christ has done for us. But he goes on to explain that that faith is ours as a gift from God. It's produced in us by having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So we are granted access because through faith our hearts have been purified by God's blood, by Christ's blood. Been purified by Christ's blood. Now, without that purification, we wouldn't be able to come to God. And even if we could come into God's presence without that purification, we would not survive the experience. Doctrinally, this matter was settled in chapter 9, verses 9 to 14, where he explains that the animal sacrifice of the old system, quote, cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, but the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. As the priests in the old system sprinkled the altar with the blood of the sacrificial animal, our hearts have been pictorially sprinkled by the blood of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. Now, the commentators disagree on how to interpret the final phrase of verse 22, having our bodies washed with pure water. What does that mean? Some believe it refers to water baptism as the outward sign of the inner reality of our cleansing. Most of those who believe that or who argue for that position practice baptism by sprinkling rather than by immersion because they assume that what this statement is tying this to baptism, they assume the verse from this verse that water baptism depicts having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, to sprinkle with water to show that. Paul explains that baptism is supposed to show our being buried with Christ in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So we believe that we put a person under the water and bring them out from under the water as a baptism. While the other doctrine is true, baptism was never given to depict that. And so I disagree with that interpretation. That would at least to interpret that this means that we should then practice baptism by sprinkling. I think it's much better to see this verse as parallel to a passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, if you want the reference, Ezekiel 36 verses 25 and 26, where God said through the prophet, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I also think we should take this with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, where Paul describes what Christ has done for the church. That's, again, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. What Christ has done for the church as his bride, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Therefore, I think the best way to understand the final phrase of Hebrews 10:22 is that our confidence in coming to the presence of God is also motivated by knowing that our lives are being cleansed by the Word, the pure water of the Word, as Paul used that in Ephesians 5. I think that's the best way to understand it. Homer Kent says succinctly this: the Christian believer may confidently exercise his approach to God on the basis of a heart purified judicially by the blood of Christ and a life that is cleansed from defilement by the Word of God. Now, in this first set of instructions on the practical impact of our lives that the doctrines he explains ought to produce, the writer has spent now four verses on the first exhortation: draw near to God. The second exhortation is stated in a single verse, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the hope. Now, first thing I have to do here is address a textual issue in this verse. The King James says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. That's a different word, pistis, rather than hope, elpidos, in the Greek. Now, I admit I do not have all the tools at my disposal to do an exhaustive search, but I have not been able to find the source for the King James reading. I've not been able to find a source for that. I found a couple of commentators, Leon Morris and Arthur Pink, who assume the word faith has some textual support. For instance, Morris says this is actually the reading in a few manuscripts. He doesn't give us any evidence of what manuscripts those may be. But most agree with Homer Kent, who says this: although the King James Version has faith, it is without manuscript support. End quote. Now, that's a pretty broad statement, that it is without manuscript support. The almost universally acknowledged best source for checking this is the Nestle and Olland work together on what's called the Critical Greek Text, where they attempt to provide an exhaustive treatment there of all the variant readings in the over 5,000 extant manuscripts in the New Testament. So whatever they'll list, and they'll tell you each manuscript is identified by some numbering system that I don't fully understand. And I do not have a copy of Nestle Olland. It's a massive work, all right? I don't have a copy of the Nestle Olland study. but they, not everybody agrees with what Nestle Olland decides which reading is likely to be the most likely to be the original. But even the detractors of the Nestle Olland Critical Greek Text have to admit that it is the best guide for identifying variant readings. It's far and away the best guide for identifying variant readings, where there are variants. Citing Nestle Olland as his authority, Homer Kent adds this. He says, Nestle Olland lists no alternatives for the reading elpidos, hope, in this verse. Okay, so the best catalog doesn't list any alternate readings. And for what it's worth, when I backtracked beyond the King James historically to English versions before the King James, they all read hope in this verse. None of them say faith. I don't know where faith came into this, where this comes from. It's not found in the text that's called the Textus Receptus, that purports to be the text behind the King James. Is not found there. It says hope there too. And so I don't know its source. So I think it's doubtful, okay? I think reading this faith instead of hope is doubtful. He's been talking about faith. He talks about him who promised is faithful, and so it kind of makes sense. However, I think we should see here something else that's going on in this text. There are several places in the New Testament where three cardinal Christian virtues are grouped together: faith, hope, and love. And if this reads hope, not faith, you have that here in three successive verses. All right? You have faith in verse 22, hope in verse 23, and love in verse 24. All right, and so you have them together. I think that's another reason to argue for hope being the correct reading here. All right, most variants are less clear than this. Okay, there's a lot more clarity in preferring hope here that over faith in this reading. He said in chapter 6, verse 19, that hope is the anchor for the soul. You remember that, right? We sing songs about our hope being the anchor for the soul. As that anchor, he described it both as sure and steadfast. Meaning, first of all, sure that it is perfectly reliable. But he also insisted that its reliability is not just because of the value of the anchor itself, but it's guaranteed by that to which it is anchored, which he said is within the veil in heaven. And he's just mentioned the veil in Christ's flesh. But it's within the veil in heaven with God. So that hope is also utterly immovable as an anchor. It is perfectly reliable, as the anchor for the soul, it's perfectly reliable and utterly immovable. I covered that in a lot more detail when we were studying chapter 6, verse 19. But hope, by definition, is oriented on the future, right? It's future looking. It's facing forward toward the future. That's what hope is, something we anticipate. One writer, Westcott, said this. He said, faith reposes completely in the love of God. Hope vividly anticipates that God will fulfill his promises in a particular way. That is, through faith, we rest in the knowledge we're secure in Christ forever. But God has also promised more to come and guaranteed inheritance in our inheritance in eternal glory. So that hope, letter B, is the expectation that God will keep his promise. Faith is that we believe his promise. Hope is that expectation, that forward-looking aspect until that promise is fulfilled, that he will keep his promise. And this is based on two doctrinal truths that have already been explained. First, that it is impossible for him, that is God, to change. It's impossible for him to change. Therefore, God is always utterly true and perfectly reliable, because he can't change. Secondly, it is impossible for him to fail. So not only must we understand that God cannot change his mind, he cannot go back on his word, we must also understand that there is nothing that can derail his program or force a change upon him. So it's impossible for him to fail. He is infallible, incapable of failure, and he is impeccable, incapable of doing or being wrong. He is utterly incapable of having his intentions thwarted or his promises fail to be completely fulfilled. And why would we ever want to hold on to the old covenant of law that cannot give us what God has promised, instead of holding fast to the promises that cannot be transferred, cannot be canceled, cannot be forgotten, and can never be overthrown? It's a wonderful truth. Hold fast our hope, because he's faithful, right? That's the point that he's making here in this verse. The final exhortation in this set of the third one emphasizes the third virtue in that trilogy of faith, hope, and love. We are charged to encourage one another in love. To encourage one another in love. And this statement, by saying it that way, summarizes these two verses. But we shouldn't hurry through this without taking a moment to consider the meaning of consider. Right? All right. And I checked several English translations to see how they rendered the word consider, the word translated consider here. And the first four I checked all said the same thing. All said consider. New American Standard, the King James, the ESV, the NIV. The fifth one I checked was the Net Bible, which translates it, take thought, right? Which is basically the meaning of consider, correct? So I wasn't finding any variance on the understanding of what that word might mean. We should not fail to notice that this is the main verb of this two-verse exhortation. Everything that follows is based upon this act of considering, right? the other verbs. They're all subordinate to this verb. It's the main verb of this sentence, this two-verse exhortation. So therefore, if we are to properly encourage one another in love, it must be done with careful thought or consideration. It shouldn't, but to state it negatively, it should not be accidental, it should not be incidental, but it should be instead thoughtfully planned and intentional. It's something we do on purpose for one another in love. And we're to think about how we ought to do that. Our considering or giving careful thought to careful observation and perception of people's needs is focused on what we should do then to obey this exhortation. And then this translation here, the NASB from which I'm reading, says we are to stimulate one another to spiritual growth. To stimulate one another. Not crazy about that translation of that word. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The infinitive translated to stimulate, the Greek word there is paroxymos, which doesn't mean much to you to hear me say it, but it might mean a little more to you if you saw it written as transliterated into English, because it comes directly into English as the word paroxysm. All right, and we kind of have an understanding of what that means, although it's not a word you hear in casual conversation very often. Okay. It means a sudden attack or violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. That's the definition of a paroxysm, right? And that's the definition of this Greek word. It's used three other times. The form of this word is used three other times in the New Testament. And it denotes a negative emotion or activity in all three of those times. The first time it's used is in Acts chapter 15, verse 39. In Acts chapter 15, 39, we have a disagreement between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on whether or not John Mark should be allowed to rejoin their team and go with them on the next missionary trip. And the Greek says there occurred such a paroxysmos, translated sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And then Paul went with Silas on his next missionary journey instead of Barnabas. All right, they split up over this. And it was a paroxysmos that caused that split. All right. And it's translated sharp disagreement there. The other two times are in similar, you get a similar reading of the word. If you want to look them up, it's Acts 17, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 13, 5. Write those down and look them up later. Acts 17, 16, 1 Corinthians 13, 5. Those are the other two times it's used in the New Testament. It's an unexpected word to find here. The New American Standard translators assume the writer is giving it a positive definition here, to stimulate as a good thing, rather than to fight about, which is what the word actually implies. So it's an unexpected and new translation, and frankly, I don't think it's likely to be accurate, because it usually means to irritate. You know, we talk about it as, you know, siblings sometimes know how to push one another's buttons, right? And to get that, so you can, one sibling can get in trouble for something because another sibling pushed the right buttons and got that paroxysm of response out of them, right? I think what he's saying here is a play on words. He's using a word for a negative activity to irritate, as if he's implying that you've been doing this to each other toward harmful and hurtful things. You need to start pushing other buttons so you get the opposite response. Okay? Which is why I much prefer the King James translation of the word to provoke. All right? I think that's a better way to understand what's going on. So I've put it in brackets, something that he's not actually said, a negative thing that I think is implied by the use of this word. So I put it in brackets. Stop provoking one another to anger and evil deeds, and instead start provoking one another to love and good deeds. Stop pushing all those buttons that are going to get that angry reaction, and start pushing buttons that will actually get a positive reaction. it's not as much fun. But get over it. Love and good deeds are characteristic of spiritual growth, and believers ought to be about helping each other grow, not seeing how much you can provoke people to fleshly responses. And the King James actually gives the word its normal meaning, and it allows for that implication of the play on words there, which is why I much prefer that rendering. Anyway, it's vital here to see that in that growth in love and in good deeds is to be the product of a community activity. That's something that's easy to miss in our normal thinking. And it's easy to separate. You know, verse 25 gets quoted a lot out of context of the main verb, to consider how to provoke to love and good deeds, right? Verse 25 is not so much, I think, a warning that you need to be faithful to church every time there's a service, you should be there. I don't think that's what he's saying. While that's a good thing, the point is that these virtues require other people in order to be exercised. How do you provoke fellow believers to love and good deeds if you almost never see them and barely know them? You really can't. It's something that requires other people to be able to do that. Now, I know there are those who say you don't have to go to church, much less belong to one, to get into heaven. And they're not wrong. Nobody goes to heaven on the basis of church affiliation or church membership or how frequently you show up for services. Nobody gets to heaven that way. But I submit that what this writer is saying, as well as elsewhere in the New Testament, the Bible insists that you will never become an obedient and mature Christian without the fellowship of a local church. You can't. God did not save us to be islands unto ourselves and just go to heaven on our own. Part of what he left us here to do is to be a benefit to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the fellowship of a local assembly. It's crucial to fulfilling this exhortation of verse 24. And so see, I said, it will require frequent contact. It will require frequent contact. You can't do this if you show up for Easter and Christmas only, for services for your benefit. And frankly, I'm not sure you can do this very effectively in a mega church. A lot of people in a mega church, you got to get it down to small groups because you can't know everybody. If you're going to a church where there's 5,000 people, you're a lot more likely to go in alone and come out alone than if you're going to a smaller church. Because it's hard to get to know people. And a lot of people in those churches almost never have a conversation with their pastor. Pastor doesn't have time to deal with that many people. And you don't have that kind of access. I think that has a lot to do with why most people that God uses in public ministry actually grew up in a church about the size of ours. Between 50 and 100. Actually, between 50 and 75. Historically. That's been true historically. Because I think it's in a small gap. And that's why some of the mega churches are learning that and seeing the value of small groups, but they end up breaking them up into small groups that might be better off as independent churches with their own leadership. God intends to grow us through personal contact, interpersonal contact. And it's vital to our growth. And it can be missed in a large church context where you just go for the service and come back and go, you know, just for what you can get out of it, and you're never really contributing to the benefits of others. And that's an easy thing to miss, either in isolation or even in a huge group. Anyway, I'll get off that soapbox. But it will require frequent contact because you'll never be able to provoke to love and good deeds people you never see. Therefore, we must not abandon the assembly, which is the force of the word translated forsaking. And here, when the King James says, as the manner of some is, sounds a bit casual, as if he might be talking about erratic attendance or laziness. Now, honestly, I think erratic attendance and laziness is a problem that indicates badly misplaced priorities. But I think the forcefulness of this combination of the word translated forsaking with the word translated habit indicates that this is a willful desertion of the assembly, and it's a refusal to attend, either out of fear of persecution or from having been provoked or irritated over some disagreement that made you say, oh, I'm not going back there. Now, please be clear. I am not saying that you should never leave a church on any grounds. That is not what I'm saying. There are several good and needful reasons to leave a church. But that's not my topic for this morning, and if it were, I'm getting to it way too late in the morning. All right. Okay. The point is that there is no excuse for a Christian to completely abandon assembling with other believers. If you leave a church, find another one as quickly as you can, because you need it, and you need it not only for your own benefit, but you need it to be a benefit to others, to be able to fulfill this charge. We need to be actively encouraging one another. That's number two. And it requires assembling together for our own growth and obedience. The root of the word translated encouraging is paraclete, which means to come alongside to aid. It's the role of the Holy Spirit in guiding you. It does not mean you are to become the Holy Spirit to somebody else, but that you are to behave as the Spirit does in rendering aid and support to other believers, to come alongside to help others in their Christian walk and in their spiritual growth. That means you've got to be paying pretty close attention to your own walk and spiritual growth to be able to be a benefit to other people too. There are all sorts of ways to do it. I mean, exhorting those who are wavering, urging them to steadfastness, comforting those whose commitment to Christ has brought them troubles or distress, weeping with those who grieve, assisting those who need help. The list goes on and on. There are lots of ways to do this. Be creative in finding ways to do this. That's why we need to give thought to, consider how to accomplish these things. The last clause of the section says this is even more important as you see the day drawing near. Now, he doesn't develop this, doesn't state it explicitly, but this is a reference to the return of the Lord. There are two other passages in the New Testament that use exactly the same expression. If you want to look those up later, 1 Corinthians 3:13, and 1 Thessalonians 5:4. You'll find this same phrase. 1 Corinthians 3:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:4. In both of those places, it also means the return of the Lord. We're talking about Christ's return. So this section closes with a reminder that provoking one another to love and good deeds is an urgent need in the light of the Lord's imminent return. His return is imminent. It could happen at any time. And we won't know when he's coming until he gets here. But the emphasis is not on that eschatological future of the Lord. The emphasis is on our accountability at his coming. He's coming, and you won't know he's coming until he gets there. And you better be ready to answer for yourself and your behavior. How have you been doing on these charges? This is a strong, forceful set of exhortations to apply ourselves to intentional practice of three key Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you, Lord, to help us. Lord, we get so distracted and can be so focused on what we want to do that we can lose sight of what you've put us here to do for one another, and even in the exercise of our access to you through Christ's sacrifice in faith, and that we'd hold steadfastly to our hope in Christ, and that we would work intentionally to demonstrate and to provoke in others a response of love. Lord, we pray that we might be
found faithful and that we might be growing in greater and greater maturity in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that if there's one, again, that doesn't know Christ, they might recognize their need and come to Him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen.